Now, as often as we're able to, we like to introduce you to other members of our church family here, maybe people that you don't get to see very often, and we like to have them have the opportunity to talk about what God has done in their life. And that might be a little bit intimidating to some of you, but I want to remind you as we start out doing this that that invitation is open. We'd love to hear how God is working in your life, but this morning, I want to invite the Seidel family up here. And Julian, will you introduce us to you and your wife and maybe how long you guys have been here? Here, come a little bit closer. I'll back up.
Well, my name is Julian. This is my wife, Melinda. We've been here for probably 2 years. I think 2 years now. So, yeah.
Well, will you tell us a little bit about this last year, some of the things you've been going through, some of the things that God has brought you into and brought you through?
Yeah. I have it written down. this last year, honestly, has been really tough for us. Elijah had turned one, and we were just getting into a rhythm with parenting him. Then Melinda started having migraines, and so we were working on a solution for that. And then on top of all of that, as you know, COVID hit, and we, being on the cautious side, decided to follow the guidelines as close as possible, seeing as we wanted to protect our sister and our mom. With that came loneliness and depression, and our marriage also got rough. Thankfully, Melinda was able to get on a prescription that helped with the migraines, but it still was a really difficult time, and our own sin became more and more apparent in our relationship and in our day-to-day lives. We had lost our focus. But this is not a story of how we figured things out. We are still in process. We have learned a lot about ourselves and the Lord. We have seen time and time again how amazingly gracious the Lord is, even while we're horribly sinful. And we are learning how to be gracious with each other and learning how to receive that love and grace. We haven't figured things out. Again, we're in process, but we just want to share to you that it's okay to be in process. If you are depressed, if you are anxious, if you are feeling alone, remember that the Lord loves you. He loves those that are hurting and are just rolling in the pit. He is there for you, and he continues to show his grace time and time again.
Helpful to hear that other people are in process, but maybe can you take us through one or two practical, specific things each that helped you move through that?
One thing we did early on that was really hard for us because we were very scared with COVID was that we came back to church when the opportunity came up about maybe 2 months later when we were ready. And we were in touch with our community group pretty closely. That was probably the only contact we had with anyone throughout most of the pandemic. But it really did keep us somewhat grounded, have us connected with other believers, and that was really important to us that we were in some way in touch with other believers during that really rough time. Another thing that we did that was really helpful for our marriage was we tried to think the best of each other. That was in the heart of thinking what is good and lovely and true and praiseworthy. That wasn't what we were doing most of the time. And it took some counsel and a lot of work and prayer to think the best of each other, even when we think we know what the other person is going to do right away. That still wasn't really thinking the best of what God had for them. And that helped us a lot.
Two other things that have helped is, one, ever since we got married, we would have one night that we would have a date night. And even during this last year, it obviously looked a lot different, but we would put Elijah down for the night and order in food and have like a fancy dinner, just us two. And that was really good for us just to talk and reconnect. And another thing that's been really helpful is asking for forgiveness, being quick to forgive and quick to ask for forgiveness. We found that if we don't do that right away, we just get really down on ourselves, and that only leads to feeling more depressed. instead of just being quick to ask for forgiveness when we've done something wrong and then quickly forgiving the other person.
Thanks, guys. Just in case you're wondering, not always the easiest to come up here. We would love to have you do that. Will you guys thank the Seidels for me for coming? I want to encourage you further with their story. The plan was, because it is scary and I am scary to be up here, to do this on video. And they did that, and we had some editing things, but they actually thought through 10 very practical, very helpful things that have helped them over this last year. I think you would be encouraged to see that. So if you go to our church YouTube page, that video will be uploaded, and the Seidels will walk you through 10 minutes of them talking about how God has worked in their life and their relationship. I think a lot of times we think to be up here, you have to have it all put together. As you heard, they are in process. What a helpful thing for us to remember that there are other people over this last year who have struggled greatly and who don't have it all figured out, but who have been given reminders of God's faithfulness. So very much appreciate the two of you for doing that. Thank you. Will you turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 13? Which, if you had pre-marked your Bibles for a triumphal entry passage, I am sorry. We will get there in Matthew. It will not be soon. We got to get there in the right order, though. It matters, because as you come to those passages, if you're not prepped for them, you don't know how to get to them. You don't know how to think through them, and that's largely where we're going to go today. As we come into Matthew chapter 13, we don't get there out of a vacuum. Jesus makes this tremendous capstone statement on the end of chapter 12. Remember, the crowds have been building. There's been conflict and contention that whole part of chapter 12. And as Jesus is in a house surrounded by people, teaching, healing, basically pressed in by the crowd, his mother and his brothers approach from the outside and say that they want to speak to him. And as word filters through the crowd, Jesus asks that very pointed question, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? Who is it who is part of my family?" The broader question, the pointed question at the end of all of that, who is in fact part of the family of faith? You cannot vacillate or equivocate on the answer to that. You would better have a settled understanding of what it takes to be a part of the family of faith, because that question has eternal implications. And in asking that question, Jesus strips away some of their assumptions. He strips away the assumption that family has a privileged place. Does he care for his earthly family? Absolutely he does. Even as he goes to the cross, he cares for his mother. However, he makes it very clear, even in this statement, that your bloodline does not automatically put you in relationship with the Messiah. And if we were to take a step back from that, we would see that the Jews needed to hear that. That your heritage does not automatically mean that you have a passport into the kingdom. God made specific promises to the Jewish people, promises that he intends to keep. However, their heritage was not enough to save them. And we've already seen all the way through chapter 12 that experience and expertise are not enough to save you. Who should have known that this was the Messiah? If it was anybody, it was the scribes and Pharisees. They knew the law, they knew the prophets, they knew what the Messiah was supposed to look like and what he was supposed to do, and yet they are his most vocal opponents. If anybody should have seen who this Jesus was, it was the crowds. They had overwhelming experience with his teaching, with his authority, with his power, with his healing, with his love, with his care. And still, the vast majority of the crowds will not repent. They refuse to see him for who he is. And so who is it that is a part of the family of faith? Well, Jesus says, it's these ones right here. As he motions to his disciples, this is my mother and my brothers, tax collectors, zealots, fishermen, sinners, men and women who don't have any earthly claim to anything great, men and women who are not prominent, who are not important, who are not well-read and well-educated, who are not even all that well thought of, yet these are the ones that Christ has called into relationship with himself. They inherit the kingdom because God has graciously called them and they have humbly responded in faith and repentance. And he says, ultimately, if you want to know who is in the family of faith, if you want to define who it is who is in the family of God, it is those who do the will of the Father. The will of the Father that says you are to believe in the Son. The will of the Father that says you are to live a life that is transformed by the power of the gospel. The will of the Father that produces obedience in the lives of his children. So this great line has been drawn across all of humanity, as we said. And there are those who, if you look at that house, were on the inside, and those who were on the outside. And in a much broader way, there are those who are on the inside, those who are a part of the family of faith, and those who are on the outside. And the delineating factor is it is those who do the will of God and those who do not. And now for the next several weeks, we're going to move through the third long teaching section in Matthew's gospel. And Jesus is going to describe what the kingdom is like. And as he does that to these same crowds, he's going to begin to do that in parables. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 13, and I'm going to read for you verses 10 to 13 to set up where we're going today. Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 10, this is what God's word says. Then the disciples came and they said to him, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" And he answered them, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that we have eyes to see and ears to hear. And then as we come to this section on parables and over these next few weeks, when we hear about what the kingdom is like, that we would be receptive, that our hearts would be soft to hear and understand what you have told us, that you would open our eyes so that we might behold wonderful things from your word. And then, Lord, even as we encounter these stories that tell us what the kingdom is like, that you would help us to live in light of that, that we would see the kingdom as valuable because you say it has eternal value, that we would be quick to evaluate our hearts because you say that the kingdom is received as a matter of the heart. Lord, I pray that we would see clearly who we are in this, that we would not assume right relationship with you outside of faith and repentance. You're good and you're gracious and you've been so kind to us. So we praise you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Now, in the opening reading today, I read from Luke, and it was funny how that same event produced two very different results, joy and sorrow. Even in our COVID context here, maybe especially in our COVID context here, sometimes we see one image or one picture, and there are two very different responses. I want you to look at a slide here. I can't see the screen, so I'm going to trust that it's up. I want you to look at that slide. And even as I see those faces, you can tell who's either seen this image or who read it slowly, because some of you immediately saw that and you went right to mandatory vaccines, how dare you? And some of you went right to mandatory vaccines, absolutely. And some of you read that again and you said, "Oh wait, it says vacations. We should probably all be on board with that." Some of you just now got that when I said that and you still didn't see it. Some of you stopped reading at Moms of Camarillo. I get that. That one image produced two very different results. And as we come to Matthew chapter 13, we are going to see Jesus engage in kingdom parables, brief stories and sayings that introduce some remarkable truths about the kingdom. And those same simple stories are going to have two very different results among the people. And we'll get into that a bit today. But before we work through all of those, we have to understand the nature and the purpose of the parables. We can't just kind of take them as this thing that happens in the middle of Jesus' ministry without context. We have to understand what he's saying and why he's saying it. Otherwise, we run a good chance of missing what Jesus is saying altogether. So I want to open up first by understanding what a parable is. That's our first question. What is a parable? And we'll kind of go through those outside of the text. And then we're going to get into our text today to see why Jesus used parables. And when we come to the point of why did Jesus use the parables, we're going to start in Matthew 13, verse 10. Typically, we go one through the end of the chapter in order, but I really want to get the foundation right, especially with Easter coming and the break for next week, where you will get an Easter sermon for those of you that I'm going to get the emails from this week. Fear not. But I want us to set the foundation really well today so that we can be ready to run when we get into it. But let's start by looking at what is a parable. And sometimes it's easiest to define something by what it's not. So what is a parable not? Well, the first thing that I want you to understand is that a parable is not a better way of preaching or teaching. A parable is not a superior way of presenting truth. And sadly, you can read all kinds of preaching books nowadays that will tell you that you cannot be an effective preacher unless you preach primarily through stories. Guys like Brian McLaren, who you should not read under any circumstances. Let me quote him. Brian McLaren writes this. He says, Jesus was short on sermons, long on conversations. Short on answers, long on questions. Short on abstraction and propositions, long on stories and parables. Short on telling you what to think, long on challenging you to think for yourself. And if you have read through the gospel accounts, you understand that that is an almost unintelligible statement based on what Jesus actually does and says. There is no war between story and propositional truth. In fact, as you read through the Gospels, you see that Jesus frequently says things that are rather abstract, but he lays them out as concrete, absolute truth statements. In fact, let's go back to the first long teaching section that we encountered in the Gospel of Matthew, and that was the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, Jesus says, "This is who is coming into the kingdom." And then he says, this is what the law says. And by the way, this is how your heart must respond to that law. He says, this is what obedience looks like. And this is what external useless obedience looks like. He says, this is what faith and trust looks like. This is where your priority ought to be. And these are the severe warnings that come for ignoring all of this. And woven throughout all of that, he absolutely uses word pictures. In fact, he closes the whole Sermon on the Mount with a parable about two builders. But he casts those things next to each other. He doesn't try the route of speaking truth statements, and then when the crowd looks confused, he switches gears and gets it right. He weaves those two things together, and they're not ever at war. Second, we have to understand that parables are not meant to convey meaning in every single detail that they give. When we think of parables, sometimes we think of books like John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. A great extended allegory, but as you go through that book, every character name has meaning. Every town name has meaning. Even the roads that they walk on have meaning. Parables are not necessarily like that. If we were to come to the parable of the Good Samaritan, one that we're all very familiar with, and we read through and we see that this man is beat up on the side of the road, and the Samaritan comes and he tends to his wounds, and he puts oil and wine on the wounds. If we're not careful, we start looking for the deeper meaning of what is the oil and what is the wine? Is it the Word of God? Is it the Spirit of God? And people do that. That is pulling something out that is not meant to be there. Parables are not meant to be insanely detailed allegories where every single detail has a deeper spiritual meaning. And finally, I want us to see that parables are not just stories with open-ended moral conclusions that we can draw for ourselves. They're not just meant to communicate a simple moral truth, and they're not meant to communicate that we are free to draw whatever conclusion we want from it. We read Aesop's Fables and The Tortoise and the Hare, and we know that from that story we're supposed to get that hard work and steady progress triumphs over maybe careless talent and overconfidence. Our tendency sometimes is to bring that same moralistic type thinking into the Bible. You know, we read about David and Goliath, and sometimes we tell our kids, you need to be brave like David. Or we read about David and Bathsheba, and we read that you are not supposed to be like David. And really, we run the danger of missing the point of that altogether, and that is that God has called David and promise that there will be a king that is coming that is from the line of David, that is like David, but that is nothing like David. And that all of that demands something greater. It's very easy to come to the parables and try to kind of dig out some pithy moral statement about how we should act. Margaret Thatcher, Prime Minister of Great Britain, said this. She said, "Remember the parable of the talents in the New Testament? Christ exhorts us to be the best we can be by developing our skills and abilities, by succeeding in all of our tasks and endeavors. What better description can there be of capitalism?" That parable has nothing to do with capitalism. In fact, that parable has nothing to do with bettering yourself for the sake of yourself. No, when we come to the parables, we need to see them in their context, and we need to understand the message that Jesus has conveyed within them. And so when we understand what a parable is not, now we begin to kind of cast it alongside and put it together with what a parable actually is. If it's not a better way of preaching, then what is it? Well, a parable is essentially a way to illustrate truth. The word means to cast or place alongside something else. Some of you math and engineering types hear parable and you think parabola, that curve that is symmetrical around any given line. And I only know that because that's what the book said. I'm not the math guy. But it places truth alongside an illustration of truth. And think about why that's necessary. As Jesus is describing some of these concepts, something like the kingdom of heaven, that can be a difficult thing to wrap my mind around because I've never experienced that. But what a parable does is it will take something that is potentially difficult to understand and put it alongside something that is easily understood, something that's more tangible. So it's not in conflict with those propositional truth statements. It's another means of expressing that same truth. And those parables, in doing that, can be very short or they can be quite long. We'll come to the parable of 11 in verse 33 here. It's 25 words at the most in some of our Bibles. Or we could go to Luke 15 and read the parable of the prodigal son, and it's 20-something verses and hundreds of words, and they both serve the same purpose. And so if a parable doesn't mean to convey meaning in every detail, then it does use those details to heighten understanding. Parables do use vivid language, visual language. They form pictures that would be familiar in the minds of the hearer and the reader. Jesus talks about farmers. He talks about crops. He talks about nets. He talks about judges. He talks about widows, things that people would have an immediate life connection with. Details aren't given to have an individual spiritual meaning. The details are given to make the parable accessible to the people that it's being given to. And third, if we said that parables are not just open-ended, unstructured stories, we need to understand that parables are meant to convey a specific point. They're meant to communicate a specific truth. In other words, Jesus had an intended meaning as he speaks these parables. So we're not free to interpret them however we want. We're not free to take our life circumstance, our situation, our political affiliation, and bring that to bear on the parable. Our job is to understand the parable in its context, to ask the proper questions about it, and then to find the meaning that Christ had for it. Now, that meaning is not always obvious, and we'll see why that is very shortly. But parables make us stop and think. They make us ask questions. And then they're meant to drive us toward the very particular conclusion that Jesus was drawing out of those things. So that's a brief-ish overview of what parables are. They're not a better way of preaching. They're not allegories where every detail has a spiritual significance. They're not ambiguous ways to teach whatever truth you think you want to. They are vivid stories and brief sayings that use elements from common language to convey a specific meaning intended by Christ. They're used to present truth alongside an illustration as a way of making what's potentially difficult to think through something easier for those disciples to picture. And they are given with a specific intended meaning. That doesn't mean that there's only one singular meaning. Jesus might draw a number of conclusions, but it does mean that the meaning and purpose gets to be fixed by Christ who spoke the parable in the first place. So our task is not to feel and project. Our task is to read and hear and understand. And when we understand what parables are, now we can begin to move into answering the question of why did Jesus use parables? Why is it that he taught in this way? And so we're going to begin to look at Matthew chapter 13 to develop that. And Matthew 13 begins with a parable, and then there's a break starting in verse 10 that talks about why the parables, and then he explains the parable. So we're going to go for the meat in the middle of that sandwich to lay the foundation for everything that we do for the next several weeks as we move through Matthew 13. So why does Jesus teach in parables? And the first thing that I want you to see is that Jesus teaches in parables in order to accomplish the will of God. What do I mean by that? Look with me at verse 10. Then the disciples came to him and they said, "Why do you speak to them in parables?" That's their question, but we have to understand where that question comes from and why it happens here. Remember, all through chapter 12, the crowd has been building. Nothing brings a crowd like conflict does, and there's been plenty of conflict. And by the time we get to chapter 13, Jesus has moved out of the house and along the shore of Galilee. And in fact, the crowds are so large and so pressing that the most effective way for him to communicate with them is to get into a boat and to push offshore a little bit. Now, if you're a disciple, imagine what you must be thinking at this time. Jesus has the ear of the crowds. Jesus has just decimated the logic and the conflict that had brought out with the Pharisees and with the scribes. And his disciples have got to be thinking, this is it. You have showed them that you are the Christ. Now say it. This is your chance. Tell them that you are the king. Tell them that you are going to bring in your kingdom. Tell them that we are going to go down to Jerusalem and we are going to set ourselves as the pinnacle of the nations once again. Tell them that we are no longer going to be the pawn for every single worldly empire. Tell them that this is coming and that you're the guy that's going to do it. And Jesus goes and he gets in the boat and the crowds are there. And he says, let me tell you a story about a farmer who scattered some seed. And then he leaves it there. And they come to him and their question isn't, so why did you teach him in parables? Their question is more along the lines of, what are you doing? You missed the opportunity that you had. Why are you speaking to them in this way? They don't get it. And into that is what Jesus says. He says, he answered them, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. In other words, God in his good and sovereign will has determined that you will understand some things that they will not. And the parables then become a means of working out the will of God. And to understand why that is, to make sense of that in our minds, we have to be familiar with where Matthew has already taken us. Again, this does not come out of a vacuum. Flip back just a page or two with me to the end of Matthew chapter 11. There's a reason that we went to chapter 11 before we got to chapter 13. At the very end of Matthew chapter 11, after those disciples of John have come and interacted with him, after he says, this generation is like kids who don't know whether they want to play the funeral or whether they want to play the wedding. In fact, they don't want to play anything. After he has pronounced woes on Bethsaida and Chorazin and Capernaum, we come to this in verse 25 of chapter 11. At that time, Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your good and gracious will. Who understands? It isn't the wise, it isn't the educated, it isn't the religious, it isn't the important. Who understands? Those who come like little children, completely dependent on God for their understanding. We need to understand this. If it is up to us to understand the kingdom, then who understands the kingdom? No one. Only those that it gets revealed to. He goes on in verse 27. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. The Father knows the Son, and who knows the Father? Well, the Son does, and anyone that the Son chooses to reveal him to. In other words, who comes to know God on their own? And once again, the answer is no one. God works out his will in that he calls and reveals these things to those who come like children. And in the middle of this, the gospel writers do not flinch at the tension that we tend to pull back from. We want it very clearly theologically defined. Do not tell me that I can't come to God on my own. How dare you impinge on my free will? Or we go on the other side. Don't you dare say that anyone can come to God and that the invitation is open for all out there. What we have to understand is that Jesus places us firmly in the middle of that. That when it comes to knowing God, he calls and he reveals. And at the very same time, there is a willful response to that gospel that you are accountable for. I don't like living in that tension, but that is exactly where it places us. And so as we come back to Matthew chapter 13, what we see is the working out of that truth. That to those who come like children, that to those who have been called by the Father, that to those who the Son is making the Father known to, he is going to reveal this truth. The parables are a means of working out that will of God in the ministry of Jesus. And as we come back to chapter 13, when it comes to working out that will, that specifically means that the parables are going to accomplish two things at the very same time. Parables are going to reveal truth to some, and they are going to conceal truth from others at the exact same time. Back to chapter 13 and look at what Jesus says in verse 12. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. And we say, that sounds unfair. You can't say that, Jesus. You can't do that, Jesus. It's not right. And once again, I think it lands on us that way sometimes because we tend to take the parables in a vacuum. But we remember back to Sunday school and the parables just kind of appeared in the curriculum one day. And we see the coloring pages and we see the flannel graphs and it's smiling Jesus in the happy rowboat. And it's the smiling disciples who are out there with him. And it's the happy crowds that are gathered along the shore that are all smiling, and they're all just hanging on every word that Jesus has to say. Do you remember as we went through chapter 12? This is not that. At best, this crowd is diverse, we might say. Wrapped up in this massive crowd are those who hate Christ passionately, who have sought to destroy him, who will continue to seek to end this threat to their system. And wrapped up in this crowd are the majority of apathetic people who have every proof, who have heard everything he said, who have watched him demonstrate his power and authority time and time and time again, but who refuse to respond with any amount of repentance, with any amount of faith. And wrapped up in this crowd are the disciples who have about this much understanding, but they know that this one has to be who he says. I don't know how it is, I don't know who it is, but I know that this is the Messiah. And so they have a little bit of faith that needs growing. And that same story serves two purposes. To some, these parables are going to come as a tremendous blessing to them. What does he say? To the one who has, more will be given. What's he saying? To the one with faith, more will be given. If we go back to chapter 11, to the one with understanding, more will be given. To the one with knowledge, to the one that God has revealed these things to, more will be given. More truth, more understanding. Again, think about what he's teaching him. He says, this is what the kingdom of God is like. He's going to go through these things, and he's going to say, this is what was spoken of in the prophets. He's going to take him through the idea of, this is what the heart of the one who is responsive to the gospel looks like. He's going to say there is satanic opposition to the kingdom, and this is what it looks like. He's going to say the kingdom has value that you can't even imagine, and this is what it looks like. He's going to say that the kingdom appears to begin small, but then grows and becomes more and more pronounced. And if he goes through and he gives these things like a systematic lecture, if he were to take them through this like it was a theology class in seminary, guys, the fishermen, they don't get it. I wouldn't get it. So what he does is he pronounces these eternal truths, these critical, important, beautiful kingdom truths. He says, this is what the kingdom is like. And to those little faithed disciples, those men and women who come to him with a very incomplete understanding, but who come to him in genuine faith, he says, this is what it's like, this is what I'm talking about, and this is what I mean by that. And unbelievably, we come to the end of these parables in this chapter, and he says, do you understand these things? And you know what they say? Yeah, we understand. Some things they come and ask for clarification. Some things they grasp onto themselves. Some things he offers the explanation right in the middle of it. But their small faith gets to be grown. Their little understanding becomes more and more concrete. What they have is added to, but now let's flip the coin. What happens on the other side of that? Remember, this is not a neutral crowd. They've heard him teach. They've heard him destroy the arguments of the Pharisees and the scribes. They've seen the power as he heals. They've seen his authority as he casts out demons. They have the prophets who say this is exactly what the Messiah will do. This does not happen in a vacuum, but what does he say? They have no faith. They have not. They have no desire for repentance. They have not. They're not searching or seeking. They are those who have not. And he says, from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That same parable that revealed truth in such a clear and precious way to those disciples, that very same parable is going to make the truth harder and harder and harder to discern for those who are on the outside. And what they have will be taken away. Well, what do they have that's going to be removed? The clear teaching that they had is going to become more and more obscure. As we move forward, we go from the kingdom of heaven is at hand to now the kingdom is like, without great explanation. And we have to understand this, that continued exposure to the truth doesn't make them more and more likely to repent and respond. It actually makes them less and less likely. Essentially, what you're seeing here is a spiritual callus being built up on the people. Most of us know what a callus is. If you've ever done a good hard day's labor, you come in and you have blisters all over your hands. And you go back out there and do it again the next day, and those blisters open up. But over time, the skin gets harder and harder. tougher and tougher, less and less sensitive, as these people hear and continue to hear, that callus builds up. And at some point, it's, we've heard all this before. We've seen all this before. What do you have for us now? This isn't what we expected. And their hardness actually increases. Look what Jesus says in verse 13. This is why I speak to them in parables. Because seeing they do not see, hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Once again, this is not a matter of information. This is a matter of the heart. They've got eyes and they have physically seen everything that Jesus has done. They have ears and they've heard everything that Jesus has said, but they really do not see and they do not hear. We've all experienced this at some point. Even a couple points, sadly, recently in my life. I get locked into a task or something, and one of my kids will ask me a question, and I get a little harsh, abrupt, dismissive even when I talk to them, because I'm focused on this, and this is of dire importance, and I forget that my primary task is raising my family. And Brandy will lovingly and graciously and rightly approach me and say, you know, I think you were a little harsh with them. And if my heart is receptive, I say, boy, you're right, I blew it. I was quick to speak. I shouldn't have said that. Let me go to him and fix it. Sadly, though, I can hear those words that she says. And I can be that much more entrenched in my harsh attitude. And I can say, you don't understand either then how very important this thing that I'm doing is. And I can actually double down on my hardness of heart. And I wish I could tell you that I never do that. But that's often the case. See, it's not a matter of whether I heard the words or not. It's a matter of whether I heard the words or not. It's not a matter of whether I saw her voice and her face and her expression as she said it. It's a matter of whether I saw what she was communicating that was very important in that moment to me. It's a matter of the heart, and it always has been. And now, sadly, these people have rejected what has been given that has been so clear. And as we come to this turn, now that we're into chapter 13, we see that they're actually being given over to that hardness. That is a sobering and a difficult thing to think through. And finally, I want to look at parables and the prophets. Why does Jesus teach in parables? He does it to accomplish the will of God. Why does Jesus use parables? He does it to reveal truth and to conceal the truth. Why does Jesus teach in parables? Well, he does it because that's what the prophets say will happen. And what do we know about Matthew's gospel? We know that above all things, Matthew grounds his argument for who Christ is deeply in the Old Testament, specifically in the prophetic witnesses. Now he's going to remind us that this type of hardening is not new. Look at verse 14. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. And with their ears, they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, to get the context for this, I want you to turn back with me to Isaiah chapter 6. And you hear Isaiah chapter 6, and maybe your radar goes up because we know something about Isaiah chapter 6. Most of us know Isaiah chapter 6. That's in the year that King Uzziah died. And in that year, Isaiah has this great vision. I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on the throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. We know that. We remember the image of the seraphim, those six-winged, majestic, fearsome beings that surround the throne and that they cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And when he's confronted with that kind of majesty and that kind of awe-inspiring power, Isaiah says, woe is me, I'm lost. I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of those majestic angels flies and grabs a coal off the altar, touches him on the lips, and we get this beautiful visual picture of the purifying and the atoning for Isaiah. And then we look at verse 8, and if you're there, turn on Isaiah, look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 8. And then Isaiah says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And then we promptly close our Bibles. Because that is where you stop in the sending service. Because it seems like a good break, because you have this awesome picture of the power and the majesty of God on display. And you have the worship of the angels, and you have the appropriate humble response of Isaiah as he says, "Woe, I am undone." And then he said, yeah, this wonderful picture of who's going to go for us, and Isaiah's obedient, humble response, "Here I am, send me." And we think that is all such good news. But who is Isaiah going to? Isaiah 6, 9, and 10, and he said, "Go and say this to the people, keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their ears heavy, and blind their eyes, unless they see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." And that does not preach nearly as well on Mission Sunday. Because the fact is, Isaiah is going to a hard-hearted people who will not see and who will not hear. So that can't be right. Isaiah saw the glory of God. Isaiah has this divine commission from God to speak the truth to these people. Of course they are going to listen. And the reality is, no, they are not. That generation is going to continue in hardness and rebellion and will ultimately come into judgment and even exile from the land. And now, does it make sense why Christ is using that? The Messiah, the promised King, is here among the people, speaking the Word of God as the living Word of God. Surely they will hear this one and respond. The tragic fact is, if they don't listen to Isaiah, they're not going to listen to Christ. And this generation, too, will grow in their hardness. And like that generation hundreds of years before, this one will hear but will not hear. They will see but they will not perceive. And in their hardness, they will enter into rebellion and rejection. And that generation was judged for it, and this generation will also be judged for it. And yet, if you read through the whole of Isaiah, you're reminded that even through the rebellion and even through the judgment and even through the captivity, God preserves a people for himself. God remains perfectly faithful to everything that he said he would do. In the midst of all of that judgment and terror and desolation, God preserves a remnant. And now I want you to turn back to Matthew chapter 13 with me. Because those same faithful attributes of God remain. Matthew 13, verse 16. After all of that, after the judgment that's coming, after the hardening and rebellion of the people, Matthew 13, 16. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear." The people have eyes, but they don't see. They have ears, but they don't hear. But blessed are the disciples, because they see and hear. They certainly don't get it all, but their small faith will be added to. Verse 17, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it." They long to hear what you hear and they did not hear it. See, the prophets were given shadows and glimpses of what was to come, and they long to be able to fill in the gaps. They long to look, to know more, to see more, to understand more about this person, this Messiah who is coming. In fact, Peter tells us the same thing. 1 Peter Chapter 1, verse 10, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched, and they inquired carefully, wanting to know what person or what time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." See, what he's saying is, the disciples, you stand at a privileged place, not only to see and to hear the Messiah, but to have the Messiah call them to himself, to make further known to them, to make the Father known to them, to grow their understanding and their awareness of the kingdom. And very quickly, I want you to look down to Matthew 13, verse 34 and 35. It kind of finishes out the why statements in Matthew 13. Verse 34, "All these things Jesus said to the crowds in parables. Indeed, he said nothing to them without a parable." In other words, this is the way that things are going to go now. The presentation of the kingdom in plain, kind of didactic truth statements is given way to parables. And as a result, the disciples will continue to increase in their understanding. The crowds will continue to decrease in their understanding. But we need to be reminded that this is no accident. This isn't a last-minute game change. This isn't a last-minute update to God's plan. This isn't Jesus going, you know, I really thought this would work. The Father and I need to update our game plan here. No, this is exactly what we knew would happen. And in verse 35, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter what has been hidden since the foundation of the world. That's a quote from Psalm 78, a psalm of Asaph. And if we were to go back to Psalm 78, which I won't do with you today, we don't have time today. Psalm 78, this is verse 2 out of that. And what follows after this is 72 verses that recount the redemptive history of God's people. As he calls them out of Egypt, as he brings them into the land. And over you see this cycle that God sustains, delivers, and blesses his people. And then they grow hard. And they grow rebellious, and they stop seeing, and they stop hearing. And they enter into judgment, and they cry out for deliverance. And God, in his mercy, heals them, and then he restores them, and then they grow back to growing hard again in this cycle that repeats and repeats. And here we sit in Matthew 13. The Messiah has come. He has preached the kingdom. He has healed. He has cast out the enemy. And the people grow dull of hearing and hard of heart. And judgment is coming. And yet in the very same instance, because we understand the context of where he's pulling from in the Old Testament, we're brought to the reminder that this is not an accident, that God knows, that God plans. We're reminded that God remains faithful. We're reminded that even in judgment, when people cry out in repentance, that he is here, that he does hear, and that he heals them. As we go through these parables, they've got a great way of correcting our assumptions. See, we assume that a crowd is a good thing. We assume that the crowd must know what's going on. Maybe we even assume that a crowd gathered together on the right day of the week with the right name on the door or on the tent, in any case. Crowd must mean the church. See, the parables force us to remember that the crowd is just that. They're a crowd. And that just because you hear truth doesn't mean you've heard the truth. That just because you've come to listen to the truth doesn't mean that you'll actually perceive the truth. We might assume that short stories with familiar elements and everyday items are always understood by everybody. The parables remind us that the same sermon, the same message, the same story that reveals great truth to some can actually conceal and harden others. Parables force us to think. Not only to think about and understand what the kingdom is like, although they do that, but parables force us to ask the difficult questions like, I have ears, but am I hearing? I have eyes, but am I actually seeing? In understanding, do I actually have a hard understanding of any of this? Three things for us to think about as we head out today. First of all, God does not owe anyone anything. God does not owe revelation or understanding to anyone. See, there's the danger that we read this and we say, that's not fair. Jesus, it is not fair for you to keep these things from these people. You need to remember that God doesn't owe revelation to anybody. God, these people are not neutral. They came to this situation with every proof and every understanding of who he is, every potential for exposure, and still they rejected what they have seen. Well, but what about us? How is this fair today for God to still obscure and reveal truth to some and not others? Well, we could read places like Psalm 19. Heavens are telling the glory of God. Day after day poureth forth speech. Night after night reveals knowledge. There's no speech, there's no language where their words are not heard. This is a universal communication of God's divine attributes. And Paul picks up on that in Romans 1. He says there are things about God that everybody instinctively, intuitively knows simply because they exist in his creation. They know about his eternal power and his divine nature. And then what he says is it actually takes an effort of the will, a concerted effort of the will to suppress that truth. In other words, being an atheist actually takes work. Guys, God doesn't owe anybody anything because we were all there. We all lived in rebellion. We all lived in rejection. None righteous, no, not one. There's none that does good. There's none that seeks after God. And yet, God in His grace and His mercy and His kindness reveals Himself. He makes the Father known by His Spirit. We understand the things that He says in His Word. See, these parables shouldn't make us feel like God is unfair. And these parables shouldn't make us feel like we're in some privileged high place because we have this understanding. The parables make us rejoice in the kindness of God, and they bring us to a place of humility because we realize that we're wholly dependent on God for that understanding in the first place. Second, I think it's good for us to be reminded that God will accomplish His will, that nothing happens outside of His plan, and that includes human error and rebellion, that God accomplishes His will and that nothing can thwart that plan or that purpose. In other words, to those who are His, Christ will make the Father known. To those that He has called to faith, He will perfect their faith. And that is a wonderful and encouraging thing to know, that the one who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And I'll tell you why it's a good thing to be reminded of, because there's sometimes where I feel awfully slow and awfully stupid. There are sometimes when I feel awfully rebellious and awfully hard-hearted. And it is a kindness of God that He does not leave me as He found me. And it's a kindness of God that He does not abandon me in my slowness and in my hard-heartedness. And it is a mercy of God that the one who began the good work will be faithful to complete it. And finally, we need to remember that the King is coming. I told you I didn't forget that it was Palm Sunday. What distinguished the line in that crowd on that triumphal entry day between those who were genuinely rejoicing and those who had no real idea why they were there? How is it that Jesus can say, if I told them to be quiet, the rocks would cry out, and at the very same time to weep over the city that He's coming into? Well, you understand the parables, you begin to understand the thinking behind that. Because in the crowd, there's division. And yet, the King has said He was coming again. And all of the human error and rebellion and all the rejection of His people and all the people throughout all the generations does not thwart the plan of God. The King is still coming. And although the kingdom was delayed, the kingdom was not done away with. And just like they lived under anticipation of the return of the King, we get to live with that same joyful expectation. That same day-by-day longing and understanding that the Lord will come and return for His people. That's a good way to live. Let's pray. God, You are good and kind. You've taken those of us who were outsiders, rebels, who rejected You, and You've called us Your own. You've made the Father known to us. In Your goodness, You've given the Spirit that helps us to understand Your Word and gives us the ability to live lives of obedience. And God, as we come to places like the parables, we're reminded once again that we are wholly dependent on You, even to understand the simplest things, and yet we live in the awesome reality that You love us, that You've made Yourself known to us, and that You've promised us an eternal inheritance. We live with the eager and joyful anticipation that the King is coming again. And we who are outside the kingdom should rightly look toward that coming kingdom in terror because the King would come in judgment. But instead, because You've called us Your children and Your friends, we look toward that coming kingdom with anticipation, like a bride waiting for her bridegroom. And so we pray, Lord, come quickly. We long for You to complete the good work that You began in us. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.